Together in God's Word to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, we'll read all 13 verses of that chapter. Isaiah 43 is our study this evening. Isaiah 43, where God's Word reads as follows. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tapanhes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, "Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, there's an inevitability to living. It's true for all of us that living ends one day. That's the stark reality that we all face. And we face it sometimes more drastically than others. So, for example, at a funeral, we are confronted with that reality that death comes to all men. But we also know from Scripture that death comes to all men. But in Scripture, death isn't the final destination, so to speak. We know from Scripture that death, as part of the process, leads to a resurrection, where there will be a second death, as is described in Scripture, a second death or a day of judgment for the reprobate, and the resurrection unto life for those who belong to Christ. There will be a day when every man will stand before the Lord and give an accounting. And this chapter is a snapshot of how we should not deal with the reality that we all face. Johanan is a negative example because he looks at his sin, he knows the Word of God, and he says, "Yet I will live in my sin." He hardens himself against the mercy of the Lord. He hardens himself against the word of the Lord, and so he lives his days one day closer to his final judgment. And so what we see in this chapter in Jeremiah is that the sin of man, apart from seeking forgiveness from God now, the sin of man leads to man's destruction in the coming judgment. And so first we're going to see the disobedience of man in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter, and then we're going to see the judgment of God in verses 8 through 13 of this chapter. So we're going to learn that the sin of man, apart from seeking forgiveness from God, leads to man's destruction in the coming judgment. We're going to see the disobedience of man, and we're going to see the judgment of God. So let's begin by looking at the disobedience of man first in the first 7 verses of this chapter. Last Lord's Day, the people of Israel were asking Jeremiah the prophet for clear instruction. They had gone just past Bethlehem on the way to Egypt. And before they went all the way to Egypt, they stopped and asked Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord, to inquire of the Lord for them to see what it is exactly that they should do. They asked for clear instructions, and God gave it to them through the mouth of Jeremiah. If they desire his blessings, Jeremiah said, if they want safety from the Chaldeans, if they want to be planted in the promised land, then they're not to leave for Egypt. That's the message that Jeremiah had heard, and he communicated it to the people of Judah without any misunderstanding. The message was loud and clear. Now, before the people of Israel had heard the message from Jeremiah, they had with an oath declared that they would certainly do all that God would ask of them, that they would obey him, and that God would be their witness of their commitment to obedience to him. And so, before the question is answered, everything looks great in the land of Israel. The beginning is good. But in this chapter, we see that the end, in fact, is terrible. Now, that end was anticipated last time at the end of the chapter, where Jeremiah speaks of the certainty of the destruction of Judah because of their disobedience. Jeremiah is speaking to them in a sense as if they had already disobeyed, even though they hadn't left for Egypt. But in this chapter, what's anticipated is actually realized. So this chapter shows the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. The people ask for a word of the Lord, and when he gives it to them, they reject the word of the Lord. And when they're rejecting the word of the Lord, they do it with lots of style, so to speak. They don't just kind of secretly or quietly slink off to the side and do what they're not supposed to do in secret. They're very public in their denunciation of even the message that Jeremiah brings to them. So in verse 2, they accuse Jeremiah of lying. In verse 3, they accuse Baruch the scribe of pulling the strings behind the scenes, so to speak, so that they would be put to death at the hands of the Chaldeans. And so their excuses, in a sense, fill the air. But as their excuses fill the air, accompanied with those excuses is an unwillingness to do what the Lord says. And you see that in verse 4. It says that Johanan, the son of Kareah, he seems to be kind of the ringleader of the bunch. He and all the people do not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. And so God says to stay put, but they pack up their things and they head down to Egypt, where they think safety can be found. And it's not just that Johanan and the commanders go by themselves and the people who support them, but no, all the people who are gathered with them go down to Egypt, including Jeremiah and Baruch. Now, it's not explained to us whether or not Jeremiah and Baruch are forced to go or whether they go to be a servant to God's people. That's not explained to us. And that's not even the important part. The important part is that Johanan and the people knew the command of the Lord and blatantly disregarded it and went down and did what they wanted. You see, what's important is that it's not that Johanan didn't know the commandments of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord was very clear to Johanan. No, it's not that they didn't know what God commanded. It's that they did not want to do what God commanded. And so these kinds of sin are described for us in Scripture. If you look at a place like Psalm 19, verse 13, David there is pouring out his heart and he's asking God to keep him from presumptuous sins. He wants to be spared from these presumptuous sins. These are sins, sometimes we describe them as sins with a high hand. They deserve death, as they're described in Deuteronomy and in the law of Moses. When you sin knowing God's commandment, you deserve to be cut off from God's people. Now, why is the punishment for sinning with a high hand so severe? Well, it's because to sin against God's commandment knowingly, willingly, is to despise the God who gave the commands. And so when you despise the God who gives the commands, the punishment is death. So presumptuous sin, it's the most dangerous kind of sin that you might be able to commit. The sin where you know what God commands and you turn around and do it anyway. It's the kind of sin that reveals what your God really is, doesn't it? If God says do this and you want to do that and you say, well, I'm going to do what I desire instead, you're showing where it is that you find your comfort. You're showing who it is that you pursue with all your heart. And it's not the Lord. You're pursuing your own desires. You're pursuing your own inclinations. And that's what the remnant, the leaders of the remnant at the very least, that's what they're doing here in this chapter. They're proving, in a sense, they're proving their atheism. They're proving that they don't worship the God who they claim to worship at all. Their actions betray what their lips might say. When with their lips they say, "Lord, show us what you would have us do," and the Lord shows them what he would have them do, and they decide to disregard it, they're showing that they follow somebody else's commandments. They're not following the commandments of the Lord. So they're following a God of their own making. They're following a God who is void of any power to do anything really but satisfy the moment. So who is this God? Who is the God that the people of Israel have decided to worship? Well, you see this described in different ways in Scripture. There's one place in Philippians 3 where that very same God is described when Paul is speaking of the reprobate, the one who is hostile to God. It says, well, let's begin in verse 18. "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." So who is it that these enemies of the cross follow? Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. It's the way of the enemy of the people of Christ, the enemy of Christ, to follow their God, their belly. Your belly, it's filled up with food, you're satisfied, you enjoy eating, and you say to yourself, maybe at the end of eating too much, "I'm never going to have to eat again," but lo and behold, 4 hours later, that same craving comes back and you're seeking to satisfy that craving again. Their shame, their glory is in their shame, Paul says in Philippians 3. Well, their shameful desires occupy a preeminent place in their lives. Their minds are set on earthly things, neglecting the things of heaven. So their God is their appetite. The question that the person who is worshiping the God of their belly, the God of their appetites, is, what is my desire in this moment? What is my desire in this moment? Whatever my desire is in this moment, that is what I am going to satisfy. And so when something interferes with those appetites, they throw the kitchen sink at whatever's interfering with it. And that's what you see here in this chapter. That's why people start making up crazy accusations against the prophet of the Lord. Jeremiah has proved himself to be a prophet of the Lord. For 40 years, he faithfully declared day in and day out that the king of Babylon was coming to judge the nation of Israel. And all sorts of false prophets came against him and said, "No, that's never going to happen. We are safe. The Lord is with us." Whose words came true? Jeremiah's words came true. And so in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, it's very clear that prophets whose words do not come true didn't speak from the Lord, but prophets whose words do come true spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And Jeremiah has proved himself to be that faithful prophet. But now, according to the people, he's making up a message. Now he's lying to them. In the book of Jeremiah, we repeatedly see Jeremiah sending Baruch, the son of Neriah, his scribe, to deliver his messages. Sometimes you almost feel bad for Baruch because Jeremiah is sending, he can't go to the temple, so he sends Baruch into the temple with this message that would not be well received. And Jeremiah sends him in there, and Baruch obediently goes. He does the bidding of the prophet Jeremiah. But now, according to the people who don't like the message of the Lord because he is interfering with their desires, now Baruch is actually the puppet master. Baruch is the one who's pulling Jeremiah's strings. Baruch is the one who's manipulating Jeremiah so that Jeremiah can give an unfavorable prophecy in their eyes so that they would be destroyed by the hands of the Chaldeans. You see, their response is completely irrational. The people of Israel are suffering from a disease of irrationality, a disease which actually is an evidence that God has completely forsaken you, that God has handed you over to the very things that you want. And so you see that spelled out very clearly for us in the first chapter of Romans, talking about the ones who suppress the knowledge about God. there Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, isn't that describing what's happening in Judah? The people ask for a commandment of God. God gives them a commandment and they say, no, thank you. It's not that they're unaware of the commandments of God, but according, very much in line with what's being recorded in Romans 1, they knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. In fact, they turned their backs on God. The folly of heart that has overtaken them, that's the result of the creature who knows God, but refuses to honor Him, refuses to give thanks to Him. And so, a few verses later in Romans 1 again, Paul continues on in verse 24, therefore, because they know Him and they don't acknowledge Him, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And again, that same thing is being worked out here in this chapter of Jeremiah. They knew the truth about God because God revealed it to them. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, do not go to Egypt. That was the truth with which they could worship God, to walk in obedience to the Lord by not departing. But they exchanged the truth for a lie, and they worshiped the creature themselves rather than the Creator. That's what we're seeing here in Jeremiah's 43rd chapter. They're exchanging the truth for a lie, and so God gives them up. God, in essence, says, if that's what you want, that's what you will get. If you want your passions, you will have your passions. And that's where we are today too, isn't that right? Isn't that where we are in our culture? The sin of our culture is complete irrationality. It is. It's complete irrationality. They take the day where God has said, you and your servants and the aliens in your gates, you will rest and you will worship me, and this will be the foretaste of heaven for you. And they have said, well, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want a day of commerce and activity. They have taken the blessings that God has planted in the wombs of their wives, helpless little children, and they have said, we will murder them. They have taken human sexuality, which is to be enjoyed in purity, and they have twisted it and perverted it to such an extent that some of those in our culture can't even distinguish what a boy or a girl is anymore. It's complete irrationality. It's the God of irrationality that is being worshipped. It's the God that says, your itch, it must be scratched. There's no sense of fear of the Lord. There's no sense that God is so far greater than your short appetite that He is the one to be followed. It's true in our day. It's true in Johanan's circle of friends as well. The leaders of the remnant, they never stop to consider that God Almighty might know better than they do. That God might have a clear picture of what they should do. Rather, they don't care that God knows better than they do. They're hardened in their sin. You see, the reason Johanan and all the other people from Judah, they reject the prophecy of Jeremiah. The reason is, not that it's not clear, the reason they reject it is because it doesn't line up with their wishes. They want something different than what God commands. They want to go to Egypt, and who is God to get in their way? That's what's going on in Jeremiah 43. It's a blatant sin. It's a willful, presumptuous sin, and the consequences of that kind of sin are not simply left to the imagination in any place in Scripture, but certainly not in this chapter either. And so we've seen the disobedience of man. Let's look next at the judgment of God. And that begins in verse 8. Now we come in verse 8 to a familiar theme in the book of Jeremiah, the judgment of God. But this familiar theme of judgment by God has a twist in this chapter. The common element is that God pronounces His judgment on His people for their sin against Him. And we've seen that almost in every chapter of Jeremiah. We've seen God address the sin of His people with warnings of judgment. But what's uncommon in this chapter is that the prophecy that Jeremiah gives is actually given in Egypt. Jeremiah is prophesying outside of Israel and prophesying in Tapanhes, a city along the Mediterranean Sea in the eastern part of Egypt. So Israel had already carried out its disobedience. It's not a warning of if you continue in this way, you will be punished. You have committed the sin and therefore you will be punished. That's the nature of the prophecy that we read of tonight. So they have fled from Mizpah. They've gone to Egypt. But the voice of the Lord is never, you're never out of reach of the voice of the Lord. And so Jeremiah's message is introduced. And this is another one of those instances where the prophet of the Lord is asked to do curious things in his line of work. The prophet of the Lord, well, he was never considered, I don't think, kind of in the mainstream of culture of his time. They were always being asked to do strange things. And here the same thing is true. Here, Jeremiah is being asked to tear up the pavement in front of the summer lodgings of Pharaoh and build a platform there. Now, I don't know what kind of system they had in Tapanhes at that time, what they did for road construction, if they had the orange cones and people went around and because the prophet was doing his work in the road there. But people must have looked strangely at this visual aid that Jeremiah was building in front of Pharaoh's palace. There in front of Pharaoh's palace, he builds a platform with the prediction that Nebuchadnezzar will set up his tent over that platform in front of the house of Pharaoh. It's an expression of the victory of the people of Babylon over the Egyptians. That's why the king would set up his tent there without any fear in front of the palace of Pharaoh. So the people of Israel had hoped to escape war and death and tribulation by going down to Egypt. But God, through Jeremiah, is saying, well, Babylon's going to follow you to where you have gone. Babylon is going to conquer Egypt as well. Now, in our day, Tapanhes as a city doesn't exist any longer. It's simply a pile of ruins. But the city of Tapanhes was discovered in 1886 by Sir William Petrie. And he, in front of Pharaoh's house, found a platform in the pavement. The very thing that Jeremiah spoke of was found in the ruins right in front of Pharaoh's residence. God will strike Egypt in history as he struck other nations with the sword of the Babylonians. The idolatry of the Egyptians will be cleansed. That's why in Jeremiah's prediction, he speaks of the burning of the idolatry of the people of Israel. In verse 12, for example, he says Babylon's going to kindle fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and the obelisks of Heliopolis are going to be broken down. The nation of Egypt will be judged for their idolatry, their violation of the first commandment, just the same way as Israel had been done. It's a common theme in Scripture. All men will stand before the judgment seat of God at the end of the age, and they will be pronounced guilty, whether you're in Egypt or whether you're in Israel. You'll be pronounced guilty not because of your ignorance, but because of your sin against the Lord. You see, the commandments of God and His requirements of people are written in the hearts, even of the unbeliever. There is no such thing as the innocent native anywhere in the world. People know of the God to whom they suppress in unrighteousness. And in Romans 2, it very clearly says that even those who do not have the commandments demonstrate their knowledge of them by doing what they say. So it says in verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. And when they do so, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You see, the unbeliever knows that murder is evil. They're not in ignorance about that. They know that murder is evil. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is not allowed. They correct these things in societies all over the world naturally. Even if they don't have the law of God, they're dealing with the law of God written on their hearts. That's what Paul's saying. And so they're not ignorant of the commandments of God, but they live in sin against the commandments of God when they violate His word. So everyone who stands before God will be judged by what he does. Now, this is the scary thing. Everybody who stands before God will be judged by his works. That's true for all of us. Every single one of us. And for every single one of us, if we stand before God based on our works, what's God going to say? He's going to say guilty. It doesn't matter how pious you think you are. If you come to God and you say, look at what I have done. If you give God your resume when you stand before Him, He's going to say you're guilty. That's the scary part. We're not really different than Johanan. All of us are like Johanan some of the time at least. We give in to the flesh and we sin against God. Sometimes we sin against God presumptuously. That's not just sins for other people. We do those things. And so there's not any hope of satisfying God's demands in our works. But the good news of the gospel is that the works of Christ are adequate. His obedience was perfect, and His merit is credited to us if we cling to Him by faith. No longer do we even need to consider fleeing the promised land. We don't have to flee from the presence of God ever again if we have faith in Christ, because His blood has covered the guilt of our sin once and for all. And so we can rest in Christ. We can have our eyes fixed on the promised land because He prepares a place for us there. And so when we think of the disobedience of man and the judgment of God of coming to all the world, we have to remember with hope the contrast, the thing that's not said in Jeremiah, but that's implied because of the rest of Scripture. This idea that none of us can stand before God, but we can have hope in Christ. And that's the first thing that I want us to think about by way of application as a congregation. I want us to remember to find rest and safety in Christ. This chapter is not meant to encourage you to try harder and be like Johanan. You are like Johanan. There isn't any place where you can flee from the judgment that you deserve. Well, actually, there is one place that you can flee from the judgment. That's to the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can flee to Christ. You can say to Him, yes, I have sinned against you. And I know that I deserve your wrath, but please receive me. Cover me with your blood. Give me a white garment. Take away this rag that I'm wearing. Adopt me, O Lord God. Save me, O Lord God. I renounce my sin. I turn from my sin. Teach me to hate my sin, Lord God Almighty. And the promise of Scripture is that if you come to God in that way, that He will hear your prayer. In the Gospel of John, we have great encouragement from the lips of our Savior. In chapter 6 and in verse 37, there Jesus says to His disciples, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." That is a promise of Scripture that is unchangeably true. And that is good news if you are in Christ. You don't come to Christ because of your merits. You don't come to Christ because you've done so many good things. This list has been satisfied and that list has been satisfied. You come to Christ exactly because your list can never satisfy what God demands of you. And yet God makes that promise. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so don't dwell in the fleeting pleasures of your cravings, but find true and eternal rest in Christ. Find rest and safety in Christ. That's the only place where you're going to find it. That's the first thing that we should learn from this passage. The second thing that we should learn from this passage is that we should not live to satisfy the cravings of the flesh. It's kind of the corollary of that statement. The central message of this passage isn't be less like Johanan, but the implications of this passage certainly is that we should be less like Johanan. this passage isn't encouraging us to be more like Johanan on the other hand. So we live in a world that is constantly encouraging you to be like Johanan. Don't make any mistake about it. You live in that world, Christian, and you breathe in the air of that world. And that world is tempting you to satisfy the cravings of your flesh. We see it everywhere in our society. Your food has to be fast. Your possessions have to be many. And if you can't afford it, you put it on the credit card. In human sexuality, no marriage or purity is needed anymore. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not preaching against McDonald's, and I'm not preaching against using your credit cards. I am preaching against sexual impurity, but I'm not preaching against those other two things. They can be enjoyed. They can be enjoyed in moderation, but the world isn't satisfied with your moderation. Don't make any mistake about that. The world isn't going to be happy with you moderately enjoying the good things of this life. There are billions of dollars being thrown around every day to convince you that moderation is the last thing that you need in your life. There are billions of dollars thrown around that are trying to educate you to think you need what you want and you need it right now. There's no sense of waiting. There's satisfying your belly. That's the God of our culture, and people are working hard to convince you of it. And when that thought captures your heart, you know what will happen? You will begin to resist the commandments of God. The very things that you know to be true, you will begin to make excuses about them. You will find a way around the commandments of God, and you will find your way around the commandments of God using irrational arguments that make no sense. So what's the solution? Is the solution never do anything that you like? Well, that was the solution of monasticism, right? That's what the monks and the nuns tried to do by withdrawing themselves from the world, from taking vows of poverty and celibacy, all those kinds of things. They're saying, well, then we just won't enjoy anything. Well, that's not the solution of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that we must despise everything in the world. The solution in the Bible is not to despise the things of this world. The solution in the Bible is to make God your great delight instead. The solution of the Bible is to say, well, look at these things of the world and then look at God. Look at who God is and look at what He gives and look at how He loves and look at how He provides and look at how He cares for you. All these things, they're nothing compared to Him. That's the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is helping you to see treasure in other places. The message of Scripture is to help you see Him as mighty God, creator of heaven and earth, to see Him as the one who rescues you from the guilt of your sin by the shedding of the blood of His very own Son, His beloved Son, with whom He is well pleased. He, in Scripture, teaches you to recognize any victory over sin as a precious gift from His hand. That if you walk in His ways, it's because He is with you. He is strengthening you. He is holding you up. That's why in Psalm 37, verse 4, David can say, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. Your itch will change, right? Your belly isn't going to be the thing that you're trying to satisfy. If God is the desire for your heart, what are you going to pursue? You're going to pursue the Lord. You're going to pursue the things that He loves, and He defines those things for you in His Word. So meditate much on the greatness of God, that the object of your affection would be protected, that it would not be knocked aside to pursue the things of the world as your primary affection, that you would see the Lord as your first love. To look at Johanan in this chapter is a little bit depressing, because it's a lot like looking in the mirror sometimes, isn't it? To recognize that Johanan pursues these things, and I pursue those things sometimes. But where Johanan refuses the warning, I wonder if you would take it today. I wonder if you would receive the warning from God's Word. Would you know that your life is in peril and in great danger apart from Christ? Would you take your eyes off the momentary pleasures of sin to gaze upon the only one who can avert your eternal disaster? If you are in Him already, would you be refreshed in Him tonight? Would you see that the pleasures of this world are nothing compared to Him. You see, the things that you look at that are all around you, things that you might covet maybe, those are the things that are here today, but they're gone tomorrow. If you found happiness in it today, you won't find happiness in it tomorrow, because tomorrow it will be gone. But to be in Christ, to follow after Christ, to be carried by Christ, that is to have eternal joy. That is to have eternal joy. And that joy, brothers and sisters, that joy is not neutral. That joy doesn't leave you where you are. No, the joy that God plants in your heart, it will change everything about you. It will change the way you think. It will change the way you speak. And it will change the way that you act. Let's pray together.